Okay. So I will tell you, after Jeff's sermon on Sunday and everything that's been said last night and today, you're not going to hear anything new from me. I told Jeff Sunday, I said, you just taught my lesson. And he was like, oh, I'm so sorry, but you'll do it better. And I'm like, oh. All right, we're going to talk about how God keeps his promises. And I'm sorry, I got to turn my fan on. God makes promises, and he keeps them, and that's important. The teacher asked Johnny, do you remember what you promised me, Johnny? Yes, ma'am, Johnny said, I promised I would behave myself today. And the teacher said, and do you remember what I promised you? And Johnny said, yes, ma'am, you promised if I didn't behave, I'd go to the principal's office. But since I didn't keep my promise, you don't have to keep yours either. Well, yeah, we do. If we make a promise, we need to keep it, because that's what God does. As human beings, we make promises all the time. I'll call you tomorrow. That's a promise you just made. Will you teach the toddler class? Sure, I'd be happy to. That's a promise. Can you take dinner to the family who just had a baby? Great. That's a promise. When you sign a receipt at the grocery store or the drugstore or wherever you are, on a lot of them there will be a little note at the bottom that says, by signing this, you're agreeing to pay when the bill comes due. You're making a promise. So we all make promises. Sometimes we have every intention of keeping them, but things happen. Life gets in the way. Sometimes people make promises they don't have any intention of ever keeping. But God makes promises, and he keeps them. He is faithful to keep his promises. Okay. So we're going to start by talking about God's promises to Abraham and how he kept those. Psalms 105, we're going to start in verse 4. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonders which he has done, his marvels and the judgments uttered by his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made to Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance. So God made 3 promises to Abraham. The first one, he promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. In Genesis 12 and 15, he told Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the stars. If you can count the stars, you'll know how many your descendants are. Abraham believed God, but he questioned him. He asked, how will I be a great nation when right now my heir is someone who was born in my house, not my own child? God reminded him that he made a promise, and he would fulfill that promise, even though Abraham didn't see how. Romans 4, 20 and 21, speaking of Abraham's faith, said, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. He may not have understood how, but he knew it was going to happen. Well, we all know Abraham got a little impatient. He tried to help God out. He took Sarah's handmaid, Hagar and had a child with her. But again, in Genesis 17, God promised him Abraham would have a son through Sarah. We do that too, don't we? We try to help God out. We think he needs our help, when sometimes what we really need to do is sit back and wait. We try so hard to make things happen. And there are times when we have to do our part, but a lot of times we need to wait. Psalms 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Micah 7, 7, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Psalms 37, 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So there's that word patient twice in those verses. It doesn't make it easy, but we're supposed to be patient. In the Bible, you never read about being told to worry or fret. Remember Randy's lesson years ago, fret not. Fret not. We aren't told to agonize over things, but time and time again, we're told to trust God. And I'll admit, the older I get, the easier that gets. Well, God kept his promises, and he gave Abraham and Sarah a son. We're told in Genesis 21 that God took note of Sarah and gave her a son, and they named him Isaac. In Genesis 22, God tested Abraham. He told Abraham to take Isaac, this child he had waited for so long, and sacrifice him to God. Abraham didn't even wait. He got up and he went to do what God told him to do. That takes a lot of faith. Hebrews 11:19, I'm not sure what that is. No, okay. Hebrews 11:19 tells us that Abraham considered that God is able to raise up people from the dead. Abraham knew if he sacrificed Isaac, God could raise him up. In Genesis 26, God repeats the promise he originally made to Abraham. He tells Isaac that he will bless him and multiply his descendants. And in Genesis 28, God speaks directly to Jacob and again makes the promise he made to Abraham. I find it interesting that God didn't just promise it to Abraham and then let him tell Isaac and Isaac tell Jacob. He went back and he made it personal to each one of them. He told the children of Israel, these are things I will do for you. He wanted a relationship with them, and he wants one with us too. It's not enough for us to live our relationship with God through our parents. We have to have that relationship ourselves. So Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 12 sons, from which came the 12 tribes of Israel. We're told in Exodus 12:32, that about 600,000 men left Egypt, not even counting the women and children. That's a pretty big nation. That's a lot of descendants. But it didn't stop there. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So every one of us is one of Abraham's descendants. And every Christian from the time of Christ till today was one of Abraham's descendants. That is truly a great nation. The second promise that God made was the land of Canaan. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that the land of Canaan would be to his descendants. He repeated that promise to Jacob in Genesis 28. After the children of Israel left Egypt, they headed for the promised land. Now, we all know the story. They didn't have faith in God's promises. when they sent the 12 tribes in, I mean the 12 spies in, they listened to the 10 that said, we can't do it. And they ended up dying in the wilderness. But even after that awful rejection, God was faithful. He raised a new generation, and led by Joshua, they took the promised land. Joshua 1:1-4. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. He was fulfilling that promise. Joshua told the people in Joshua 23:14, God had kept his promise. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. God kept his promises to the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They took that promised land. But in Joshua 23, Joshua reminds them of another promise that God made. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. He promised them the land, but he promised them what would happen if they didn't keep his covenant. When the Israelites left God, God left them. Now, there are people today who still think the land of Israel should belong to the Israelites, should belong to the Jews. They claim it's theirs by right because God promised it to them. But when they left God, God left them, and they lost the land. So again, he fulfilled his promises. The third promise he made to Abraham was that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we know that ended up being through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now let's look at another psalm, Psalm 110, where we see that God kept his promises about and to the Messiah. Psalms 110, starting in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. So I skipped one of the main verses. Hold on. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. If anybody had told me I would ever give a talk on Melchizedek, I would have thought they were crazy. But there he is. So we see that there were promises that God made about the Messiah and to the Messiah. The Lord said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, As Peter was speaking to the multitude, he quoted Psalm 110, starting in verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." All things, all enemies are in subjection under Christ. They have been put under his feet, just like that promise in Psalms 110. The one enemy that hasn't been defeated yet is death. Christ defeated death for himself, but he hasn't defeated it for us. We know death still reigns in this world today. 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 28. "For as in Adam all die, also all in Christ will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, which he has appointed..." Sorry. Looks like I double copied it. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjection to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Until Christ returns and death is abolished, he sits at the right hand of God and his enemies are under his feet. All things are under his subjection. He was promised that he would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek is a Bible character we know very little about. Other than when he is referenced in regard to Jesus' priesthood, the only place we find him is in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. "Then after his return from the feet of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh." This is talking about Abraham. That is the king's valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tenth of all." Melchizedek was a king. He was the king of Salem. And he was also said to be a priest of God. He's different from other priests because he didn't come from the Levitical priesthood. Isaac hadn't even been born yet. Jesus is a priest and a king, but Jesus is prophesied as being a priest forever. He is and was and always will be our mediator between God and us. Many, including those in the book of Hebrews, say that Jesus could not be our high priest because he wasn't a Levite. Melchizedek gets rid of that argument. Melchizedek was a priest, but not of Levi. Jesus is a priest, but not of Levi. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, written to those Hebrews who didn't really understand this, This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:8-10. Although he was a son, he learned obedience for the things which he suffered, and has been made perfect. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The promise was fulfilled. Jesus is our high priest and our king. He's our mediator. Don't we all wish that we had a mediator? We do. Remember Job? Job said, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself." Job wanted a mediator. We have one. We don't have to wish for it. Christ lived as a man. He understands us. And he goes to God on our behalf. The third promise from Psalms 110, verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of wrath." The fact that he is at the right hand of God means he's resurrected. He is no longer in the tomb. The tomb was empty. There are several verses which tell us that Jesus left earth and went to be at the right hand of God. God kept his promise to Christ to not leave him in the tomb. And that gives us hope of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." In Matthew 26, Jesus said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the cloud of heaven." The promise was fulfilled. Christ was foretelling there that he was the chosen one and he would be sitting at the right hand of God. Colossians 3:1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." The tomb is empty. That promise was fulfilled. And that gives us hope, too. We are all going to die at some point. But we have hope that that's not the end. Our desire should be to Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here. And that's where our focus should be. Hebrews 1:3, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." God kept those promises. He kept his promises to Abraham. He kept his promises to the Messiah and about the Messiah. Now, anybody who knows me well knows I have to take what I study and apply it to myself. If I don't, I'm not getting much out of it. So, God keeps his promises. What does that mean for us? Can we trust him? It would seem so. So what has he promised us? He has promised us persecutions, trials, and tribulations. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's kind of depressing. So what is the difference in persecutions, trials, and tribulations? Persecution is a program or campaign designed to exterminate, drive away, or subjugate people based on their membership in a religious, ethnic, social, or racial group. A trial is an act of trying, testing, or putting to proof. Tribulations are grievous trials or troubles, severe suffering. None of us want to be persecuted. And nobody wants to go through the trials and tribulations that are in this life. But they're normal. They are part of this life, and they're to be expected. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice in exultation. There's benefits to be gained by going through persecutions and trials and tribulations. Matthew 5:10 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Romans 5:3-5, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Perseverance, proven character, and hope. Those are things that can come from those trials and tribulations. James 1:2-4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's that endurance again. James 1:12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So trials and tribulations and persecutions bring benefits. They teach us endurance. They help us have a proven character. I think in this country, and at this time of convenience, we shy away from persecutions and from trials and tribulations. If things don't go the way we want at a job, I'll just look for another one. When we have problems in marriage, well, let's just get a divorce. I'll move on to somebody else, not realizing that you'll have the same problems with them. Our kids are causing all sorts of problems. Well, it's just a stage. They'll outgrow it. Shouldn't we rather be working through those tribulations and testings, striving to stay strong? Because, like Romans 5 says, those tribulations should bring perseverance. We should be learning to persevere, not to take the persecutions and trials away. We need to be working now, when those things are small, relatively speaking, to persevere, because a time will come when we have to make a decision. The devil is actively working to destroy the values of this country. Soon, I believe we will all be faced with having to take a stand. We believe, and we say we believe, but I think it's coming to a point where we're going to have to stand up and give up something because of our beliefs. Things like abortion and LGBT rights and so many other things that our country is trying to make acceptable and normal will be required at some point to decide whether to remain faithful to God, who is faithful to us, or to cave to the pressures of this world. If we've developed that perseverance and proven character, then when the persecutions and trials come and things get worse, we're ready, trained to remain faithful like our Father. So he promised persecutions and trials, but he didn't stop there. He's promised us he'll never leave us. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Through all those trials, we can endure and we can persevere because he's promised to be with us. How can we confidently say that? Because he promised, and he's faithful to his promises. He's promised us forgiveness. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 8, 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews 10, 17. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That seems so simple, but it's amazing. He wipes it away like it never happened. He's not going to remember it over and over and over again like we tend to do. When we forgive others, which we have to do in order to be forgiven, it's very difficult for us to forget. We remember every little thing that's been done to us. And when they do it again, oh, there you go, you did it again. God isn't like that. He wipes it away. He erases it. It is completely blotted out. Our sins are gone. The blood of Jesus cleanses us and makes us pure and clean once more. He's promised us eternal life and salvation. Titus 1, 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That's amazing to me. That gives me goosebumps thinking about that. He promised it long ages ago that he would give me eternal life. Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal salvation, eternal life. There's that promise to us. Colossians 1 talks about God rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his Son. I think we think that membership in that kingdom is something we jump into and out of every time we commit a sin and then repent. We're citizens of his kingdom. Yes, we'll fail. We aren't perfect, but we have a mediator. A covenant relationship has promises and requirements on both sides. God promised us salvation, and we promise to remain faithful until death. When we sin, we come back to the Father. We're not living in sin anymore. We aren't letting sin make our decisions for us. If that's the way we're living, we're in his kingdom. Don't be afraid. Have that boldness and that confidence. Now, I'm not saying you don't have to repent and pray when you do something wrong. But it saddens me to see people who are not firmly convinced of their salvation. Ephesians 3, 11 and 12. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We need that boldness and that confidence. But that isn't in ourselves. I think that's why a lot of times I don't have that boldness, because I think I'm not good enough. I can't do it all. But the boldness doesn't come from us. The boldness is in him, through faith in him. 1 John 4:15 to 17. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Where's our confidence, our boldness? We've already seen he makes his promises and he keeps them. Do we trust him that he will save us? That salvation is eternal, and he's going to take us home to be with him. Okay, I'm going to get a little weird and morbid here, but hopefully I won't make anybody cry. The older I get, the more my perspective changes on the problems of this world and on death specifically. In this country, we try to make problems go away. We deny they exist. We shy away from death. Hear me carefully. Nursing homes have a place. There are times when we cannot care for the elderly and we need that help. But in this country, it's become the norm. We put our elderly in the nursing home so we don't have to watch them get old and die. I think we're doing a great disservice to ourselves and our elderly and our children when we hide from death. It's easy to think death isn't coming for us, but it is. I've heard this said before, nobody gets out of this world alive. And that's true. Either they'll be changed when Christ returns, or they'll die before he returns. Every one of us will come to an end of this life. We talk about how sad death is, and it is. Grief is real. I'm not saying it's not. I've been through things. We've all been through things. We've lost people we love. And it's real. But as Christians, we're supposed to be different from the world. We should have a different perspective. When someone dies, we should be rejoicing in the fact that they are reaping their reward. They're gone from the tribulations and persecutions of this life. We'll continue to miss them. We'll be sad. But let's rejoice for them. They've finished the race. They've kept the course. They're reaping their reward. After all, that's why we do the things we do, isn't it? Why we make the decisions we make. Why we give up the things we give up. Why we live the way we live, because we want that reward. So even before Mark and I got married, we had this interesting conversation, and I married him anyway, but he made me promise that when he died, there would not be a sad song at his funeral. He said he wanted it to be a happy occasion. He knew we'd miss him, but we had to remember where he will be. So I made that promise, and I'm going to keep it. And now I look at death and dying the same way he does. It's not the end. It's just a transition to the next life where we will spend eternity. We aren't physical beings with a spiritual part. We are spiritual creatures in a physical body. This body is not us. It's temporary. And this is probably one of my favorite verses. Psalms 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. God celebrates when we die, because the tribulations are gone, the pain is gone. We're ready for eternity then. God has promised us peace because of that forgiveness and the eternal salvation. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he's promised us that peace, like Kristen talked about. Why don't we have it? Why don't we grasp it? Is it because we live in a world where whining and complaining are the norm? We're expected to talk about how bad things are. I would suggest to you that we don't have to be a hot mess. Yes, I stole that line from my daughter. 1 Peter 3 talks about our adornment being the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. So I want to encourage you to grasp that peace, to reach out with both hands, because he promised it to us. And he's faithful. He's not going to force it on us. We've got to let him give us that peace. So, how do we gain peace? I will tell you, as a young mother, I didn't have the peace I should have. Sometimes I think I wasn't meant to raise young children. I didn't have patience. I let life and its problems get in my way. And I didn't always seek God and his peace. And now I regret that, because my children saw that. Fortunately, they still see, and hopefully I'm doing better. Now I'm retired. It's a wonderful thing. I have more time to spend with God. But that isn't an excuse to wait until life isn't busy, to wait until the kids are in school, or the kids are grown, or I retire. God wants a relationship with us throughout our entire lives. And he doesn't want our leftovers either. He wants our first fruits. Okay, again, how do we get that peace? How do we do this? I'm going to give you some suggestions, some practical ideas that you can take or leave. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I'm saying it's going to be worth it. As a young mother, when I did take the time for my relationship with God, when I spent the time in study and prayer, I was blessed. I had that peace and that confidence. And you can too. We're all busy, especially if you have young children or if you work outside the home. And you're especially busy if you have children and work outside the home. But that means you've got to make more effort to spend time with the Father, because he's where our peace comes from. Get up before your kids, even if it's just 5 or 10 minutes. Spend a few minutes in prayer and in reading or writing the word. That can set the tone for your entire day. I've recently started writing out scriptures. Spend a few minutes in the beginning of the day writing a verse or two in a journal. For the month of March, I've been writing verses about peace. But those few minutes are not all that's affected by that time. Throughout the day, something will happen, and I will think of that verse again. Something will bring it to mind. And I'm doing what David said he did, hiding God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him. It's easier to resist Satan and his temptations when we have God's word in our heart. But to do that, we've got to spend the time in it. Another way to help you grasp that peace is prayer. And that sounds so simple. And we all say it. I should spend more time in prayer. I will spend more time in prayer. I need to spend more time in prayer. My perspective on prayer has always been a little bit different than most people. What can I say? I'm a little weird. But somebody, I think it may have been Kristen, already mentioned this. Prayer is a conversation with God. But it doesn't have to be structured. It doesn't have to be an hour or 3 hours or all night long, although sometimes that's great. We don't have to shut the door, lock out the world, and spend hours in prayer. But that can be good at times. Jesus did that. He spent entire nights in prayer before important things happened. Is God a part of your life? Really a part of your life? Do you realize his presence is with you all the time? Do you understand that he has promised, like we read earlier, to never leave us or desert us? It's part of the definition of godliness. Being aware of his presence. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with him, we've got to be aware of his presence. He's just waiting for us to bring him our problems, to talk to him, to share with him. And we have to do it humbly, like that verse says, never presumptuously. Psalms 19:13, David asked God to keep him from presumptuous sins. What are presumptuous sins? Well, presumptuousness, Mark asked me if that was a word, and I said, yeah, I think it is being unwarranted or impertinently bold and forward. Now, we're supposed to be bold. We're supposed to have confidence, but it needs to be according to his word. We need to make sure we're being humble when we walk with God, because he's God, and I'm not. So back to the conversation with God. Think about your relationship with your spouse or your kids. They're with you all the time. Do you wait until the end of the day to have a conversation with them? Do you wait until 9 o'clock and then you go, okay, here's what all happened today. Here's what I was feeling. Here's where I could have used your help. Here's where I really appreciated what you did. No, we do it when it happens, in the moment. And that's the way our conversations should be with God. He wants you to praise him in everything. Tell him when you're hurting. Tell him when you're happy. Praise him in everything, even when it's not pleasant. There's always something to praise him for. Do it right then. When something happens, when a feeling seems to be overwhelming you, you don't have to stop changing the diaper or washing the dishes to do this. Your prayers can be an all-day conversation with the Father. And that helps you be aware of his presence. He gives you that peace he promised. And think of the lesson you're teaching your children. They will grow to learn that God cares for them and wants to hear about their problems whenever and whatever is on their heart. I still do this, but like I said, I'm retired now. So I have more time to spend in prayer and Bible study. Recently, I started a prayer journal. Never done that before. A prayer journal can be as complex or as simple as you want it to be. Mine's very simple. Just a spiral notebook, a three-ring notebook with different tabs in it. I have a tab for my husband, who's an elder. And believe me, elders have a tough job. I have a tab for each one of my kids and their families. I have a tab for the church, worldwide and at Kleinwood. I have a tab for other people. That one includes the sick, the struggling, those who have fallen away. Everybody needs our prayers, whether they know it or not. I have a section for myself, things I need God's help with. I have a section for praise. Among other things in that section, I'm listing the qualities of God. And boy, that helps me walk humbly with Him. If you look at all the things that He is and we aren't. And this is probably my favorite section. I have a section for answered prayers, where I can go back and look and see how He's answered my prayers. And it's not always the way I expected or wanted, but He knows me, and He knows better than I do what I need. I'm not saying you have to have a prayer journal, but I'm telling you that it helped me be more focused in my prayers. I often hear others, and I've done it myself, say, "I'll pray for you." Okay? We just made a promise. How do we keep that promise? If someone needs a prayer, just do it. The prayer journal has helped me with that, because if I write it down, it happens. My memory is not what it used to be. Prayer is so important, and we all need it, but do we take advantage of it? At this stage in my life, I'm slowing down. Can't do all the things I used to do. I can't go clean somebody's house for them because I can't even clean my own. I don't do really well cooking anymore, so taking food to others is iffy. I'm not patient enough to teach young children anymore. But there's something we can all do, no matter what stage of life we are in. We can do it until the day we die. I can pray. I can pray for every one of you. And I don't have to know what your problem is to do it. You don't have to come and tell me everything that's going on. I don't need to know. But if you come and tell me you need prayers, it's going to happen, because I'm going to write it down, and your name will be before the Father, and He knows what your issues are, what you need help with. So if you need prayers, tell me. If you have a friend who needs prayers, tell me. I can't do a whole lot anymore, but this I can do. And I remember Mark's mom. She couldn't do much the last few years of her life. But I would watch her do this, and I gained strength from it. I said I wasn't going to make you cry, so I'm going to make myself cry. Some of the times I have been the most encouraged is when I have told someone I'm struggling with something and they stop right then and pray with me. And I've done the same for others. We could all benefit from doing this more. Share your relationship with God with your sisters. Pray with them. Pray with your children. And if I do it right then, I don't have to worry about forgetting it later, which I tend to do. Finally, when things get stressful and I need that peace, I stop and I pray and I wait. That's not easy to do, especially in this world. We have all these things we want to accomplish, but we need to take the time to be still and know that He is God. In America, probably in other countries too, with the internet right in our hand, we don't sit and be still. Stop at a traffic light, I've got my cell phone in my hand. You've got 10 minutes waiting in the doctor's office. What are you doing? You're on your phone. Today, in this world, we feel like we have to stay busy. And I think we tend to think if we aren't constantly doing something for God, then we aren't doing God's work. I see people who are so stressed out because they're trying to do everything, be everything for everyone, but they aren't spending that time with the Father. We've lost the art of quietness. 1 Peter 3 says not to be concerned about our outward appearance, to be working on the hidden man of the heart with that adornment of a meek and quiet spirit. That comes from the time we spend in prayer and in study. I would even say you can't have a meek and quiet spirit without that time of prayer and study. So the dishes aren't done. Dust is collecting in the tin. Toys are everywhere. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha was busy, and it was good work she was doing. But Jesus said Mary had chosen the better thing. So don't get me wrong, I'm not there yet, preaching to myself as much as I am to you. But I think God's trying to mold me into that meek and quiet spirit by showing me through the prayer and the study how He can mold my heart and give me that peace. So, God's made promises, and we can have confidence that He'll keep them. People will fail us, our husbands, our children, our parents, our friends. They all make promises and may not be able to keep them. We will be disappointed if we put our trust in people. But if our trust is in God, we're on solid ground. Because He has promised and He has shown us He will keep His promises. So, in the back, on the table, are some posters suitable for framing. Be still and know that I am God. I think that's so important. Know that He is God, and know that He's promised us things, and He will keep those promises.